We come now to our sermon text for this morning, which we find in Romans chapter 5 now, verses 1 through 5. Hear now the word of God that does not return to him void, but will accomplish that for which he sends it forth. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Amen. Please be seated. Imagine that you suddenly became heir to a great kingdom. You were whisked away from your ordinary life as you live it now, today, and you are brought to a kingdom, and you are placed upon a throne as the heir of that kingdom, and you are surrounded by opulence and honored by all. In one day, everything has changed. It would be hard to believe, wouldn't it? At first, you would say, I cannot really believe that this is happening. Can this really be true? Is this the reality? And so one of the officials of the kingdom sits down with you and goes through the paperwork and shows you how it is that you are, in fact, the descendant who is the next in line to inherit this kingdom. And they prove it to you and they show you all of the proofs and documents. And so you are satisfied, yes, this is true. You are assured of it. And yet as you sit on your throne, you realize you do not understand all of the benefits that must come with this position. You see some of the joys and delights of it. You are overwhelmed by the thrill of this new life you live, and yet you do not really understand all of the privileges and benefits that it entails. And so again, the government official comes and he sits down with you and he begins to go over some of the benefits, some of the privileges and blessings that are yours, some of the things you have access to that you did not have access to before. And he opens up to you many of these benefits. Well, that is really, in essence, what the Apostle Paul has been doing all along. He has declared to us that we are heirs of a great kingdom, co-heirs in Christ of this kingdom, that the Lord has made us to be his own people, and we are therefore royalty. We are those who are honored by God even and blessed, exceeding abundant above what we could ask or imagine. And we say to ourselves, can this really be true? Is this the reality? Can it be so? And the Apostle Paul, as it were, sits down with us and assures us that it is so. And he goes through the mechanisms by which it is so. And he speaks of Christ and his righteousness being imputed to you and covering you and making you to be pure and righteous before the Lord, and how your sins are taken away from you and put on Christ as your representative. And he paid for those sins. And so if you believe in him and he speaks of that faith that you need and you cling to him, you're united to him and you are truly royalty. You are an heir of the kingdom. And so he assures us of these truths. He impresses upon us a reality that is true. We are heirs of the kingdom of God by faith in Jesus Christ as those justified in Christ. And then we ask, but what exactly are the privileges and benefits of this new position we have? And it is really to that the Apostle Paul now turns and draws our attention and says, now, you who are justified, excuse me, you who are justified, here are the benefits, here are the privileges, here are some of the blessings that you have as those who are justified. Be not merely overwhelmed with joy and thanksgiving and assured that it is so, but also recognize some of the benefits that are yours as those who are justified. That really is what the Apostle Paul is doing here in these next five verses and other passages following as well. So we begin to consider in verses 1 through 2, especially comforting benefits, benefits that we can easily understand are profoundly comforting to us. We consider that we have peace with God and access through Christ to God to stand before Him, that we have the hope of glory set before us and so forth. These are greatly comforting benefits and wonderful privileges that we have as those who are justified. But then he turns to something more surprising and says, even your tribulations are a privilege and a blessing if you are justified. Well, that certainly challenges our thinking, doesn't it? How can that be the case? It's easy to understand verses 1 and 2. Yes, those are wonderful things, but how can even our tribulations be a comfort and a blessing to us who are justified? Well, that is how we will consider our passage, verses 1 through 2, the comforting benefits for the justified, and then verses 3 through 5, the comforting tribulations for the justified. Clearly, Paul is drawing an inference from the doctrine of justification that he has set before us. Notice verse 1 begins, Therefore, because this doctrine of justification is true, therefore there are certain benefits that flow from it. And here are some of those. Namely, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God is a profound benefit of justification. We perhaps do not think often enough or deeply enough about the reality of our lives before we are declared righteous in Christ. We do not think, for example, that we were children of wrath just as the others, that we were under God's wrath and curse, that He was angry with us every day as sinners, and His anger grew only hotter each day of our lives against us. That we had made an enemy of Almighty God, and He was to destroy us utterly and cast us into eternal flames that never die out. That is who we were. We were enemies of God, and He was our enemy. Can we even begin to fathom what that means? Even begin to understand the profound consequence of that truth? Can we even begin to recognize in any sense what it means to have Almighty God at war with us? And yet that was exactly our situation prior to being justified. But when we are justified by God in Christ Jesus, we are at peace with God. We are reconciled to Him. We are not at war with Him or He with us. We are friends now. We are full of love one to the other. He is our ally, He is our Lord, He is our King, He is our friend. We have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a tremendous blessing. If we see God's face shining upon us as those who are righteous, if we see that blessing of His friendship towards us, then we should bask in that glow of His grace and have a true sense inwardly of that peace we have with God. A sense of contentment and joy if we are at peace with God. What else matters? What other wars are there that really count if God is our friend and we are at peace with Him? If God is for us, who can be against us? And whoever is against us, what does it matter? If God is for us, if God is our friend. And this all must occur through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a mediator through whom this peace is achieved, this peace is gained. We recognize that in the beginning of Scripture in Genesis, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, suddenly they had enmity with God. They fled from Him. They did not want to be around Him. But even immediately, the Lord came to Adam and Eve and said to them that wondrous statement that He will make enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That where there was no enmity, because all men were fallen and all together had sinned against God and were enmity with God and therefore in line with Satan and friends with Satan and allies with Satan, the Lord said, no, I will make an enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. I will make an enmity between Christ and all who are in Christ, all who are united to Christ by faith, all who are represented by Christ, the seed of the woman, all who are in Him, and the seed of Satan, his kin, his people. I will make this enmity. Meaning, if you are an enemy of Satan, you are a friend of God, because there are only two sides. And when you are an enemy of Satan, you are on the side of God. It is God who came immediately and said, I will do this thing. And all who are in Christ, in that seed, will be enemies not of God, but of Satan. God declares you to be His own friend then, as those united to Christ. Do we truly understand this privilege of justification, that God is our friend, not our enemy? And if we truly understood this implication, this benefit of being declared righteous in Christ, would we ever become unsettled or anxious or concerned or in any way moved? If God is our friend, who cares about anything else? What does it matter if God is your friend? The Almighty God, sovereign over this universe, is for you. What else matters? You see, what peace we would enjoy in our souls if we really grasp this benefit of justification. But the Apostle Paul goes on to say, not only peace with God through Jesus Christ, in Him and through Him, but also access, through whom, verse 2, also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. This also is through Christ. This access is through Him to stand in the grace of justification. That's the grace He's been speaking of. And so He says, you have access to this grace to stand as those who are righteous before God in Christ Jesus. And through Christ Jesus, you have access to stand, not to be cast down by God when you stand before Him, but to stand upright as one who is declared righteous and seen as righteous in Christ. We are able to stand before God, and we are brought by Christ to this place. It is Christ who brings us. It is Christ who vouches for us. It is all through Christ Jesus. And when we stand before God in any sense, in prayer, for example, even now, we should stand as those who have a certain boldness with God. Because we know we come through Jesus Christ and are counted righteous in Him. And when He looks upon us, He doesn't see our sins of that day. He doesn't see the corruption of our heart. He sees someone who is as righteous as Christ Himself. Can we not stand therefore boldly and ask great things of our God, who would see us in this way? And when we come to stand before the judgment seat of the Lord, we can stand with boldness. We can look forward to this great day because it is a day in which we will stand through Christ as righteous before God, not because of our own deeds, but because of the righteousness of Christ that is clothing us and making us to be resplendent in glory before Him. And you see, that is the third and final privilege and blessing of justification we see at the end of verse 2 there, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We will stand in the judgment and not fear it, but delight in this prospect. That is what this final phrase means. In fact, the word rejoice here really could be translated to exult, to be victorious. It is the same word used in the next verse when we are told that we also glory in tribulations. In other words, we glory in the hope of the glory of God, or we exult in it. We have this victorious understanding as we look forward to this coming day. We are full of victorious exaltation and triumph as we consider this day of the glory of the Lord. But what is the glory of the Lord exactly? Well, the context here is something that will benefit us. One of the benefits of justification. Second, it is in the context of standing righteous before God. And so when we stand as righteous before the glory of God, it is surely speaking of that day when we will see the glory of God fully and still stand as righteous before that judgment seat and that glorious appearance of the Lord. It is the judgment day. It is the full appearance of the Lord and His glory that we will see face to face. The wicked will scream and run and cry for the rocks to fall upon them. But we will look up on that day and see the consolation of all expectation. We will see the joy and the comfort we have longed for so many years. And when we see the glory of God, it is such a beautiful sight. It is such a glorious vision that we will be changed and transformed by it. The glory of God is so astonishingly, dazzlingly beautiful that it is the entire hope and joy of the Christian. What we long for above all else is simply to see God as He is and to be transformed in that vision. Consider how the Scripture puts this, 2 Corinthians 3:8, for example. But we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. When we, with unveiled face, see the glory of the Lord, it means we are being transformed by that sight into the glory of the Lord. Not that we become the Lord, but we become like Him. As the Lord Jesus was risen and had a glorious spiritual body, when we see the glory of the Lord, we are becoming like what we see because of seeing it. Have you ever seen something in this world so wonderful that it changed you forever? You can't be the same again. Well, this is what we will see in heaven, something so wonderful, we will never be the same again. And 1 John 3:2 puts it this way, Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. When we see the Lord, we will be like Him because we see Him as He is. In the dazzling light of that glory, all darkness must disappear. All darkness is driven away. We are made perfect in the vision of the glory of God. I had a friend once who was going through a very, very difficult time, and he said to me, in essence, the only thing I want at this moment, Ryan, the only thing I desire is to see the beatific vision, the blessed vision of God. I want to see him as he is, because in the light of who he is, everything else will melt away. In that beauty of glory, everything else will fade. That is what I want to see, the Lord in his glory. That is what we rightly expect to see as those who are justified. It is a privilege of ours that we will see the Lord in his glory one day. But is that what we long for, really? Is that what we meditate upon? Is that the intent of our faith and our heart to see the Lord? Is that what we count to be the most wondrous thing that could ever possibly be experienced by us? Do we long for it then so that we relish a foretaste of it now? Where do we have a foretaste of this glorious vision? Well, we have it in the Word, don't we? Here in the Word, the glory of God is revealed to us. So it is not the same as when we will see him face to face, yet it is here revealed to us. And when we read the Word, do we see here the glory of God? Does it transform us? In the worship of God, God promises to be present in a special manner. Do we gather together and say, this is the foretaste of the full desire of my heart? And are we transformed in the presence of the Lord, in his worship? Well, this is the great privilege of the justified, that we will see God and his glory one day. Well, that brings us then to verses 3 through 5, and that is the comforting tribulations for the justified. We might perhaps think of the previous two verses and say, well, yes, that will be wonderful. But in the meantime, here we are stuck on this earth with all manner of afflictions and sufferings. And it sounds so great, but it seems so hypothetical. Well, Paul then turns to us and says, if you are justified, even the sufferings of this life are so comforting and so full of goodness that you should exult even in them. As you rejoice and exult victorious, waiting for the vision of God and his glory, in a similar manner, you should exult in the tribulations of this life. Well, how can that be so? How can we not just endure them, but exult in them triumphantly on this earth? Charles Hodge puts it this way: since our relation to God is changed, the relation of these things to us is changed. Afflictions which were before the expressions of God's displeasure are now the benevolent and beneficent manifestations of his love. And instead of being inconsistent with our filial relation to him, they serve to prove that he regards and loves us as his children. Afflictions themselves are to the Christian a ground of glorying. He feels them to be an honor and blessing. This is not irrational or fanatical. Christians do not glory in sufferings as such or for its own sake, but as the Bible teaches, first because they consider it an honor to suffer for Christ. Second, because they rejoice in being the occasion of manifesting his power in their support and deliverance. And third, because suffering is made the means of their own sanctification and preparation for usefulness here and for heaven hereafter. The last of these reasons is that to which the apostle refers in the context. Or John Calvin adds this: by saying that the saints glory in tribulations, he is not to be understood as though they dreaded not, nor avoided adversities, nor were not distressed with their bitterness when they happened. In other words, it's not as if we don't feel them, as if we say, oh, this is wonderful. No, it is an exulting, it is a triumph of a different kind. whatever they bear is dispensed to them for good by the hand of the most indulgent Father. For whenever salvation is promoted, there is not wanting a reason for glorying. Or as he puts it in another passage, those evils and cannot render us miserable, which do in a manner promote our happiness. How then do these tribulations give us reason for glory, and how do they promote our happiness? The word tribulation in the Greek really refers to pressures. And as we recognize that carbon under extreme pressure becomes diamond, so Christians under extreme pressure become more beautiful in tribulations. For tribulation produces perseverance, we are told. Now, perseverance really means a steadfastness, a fortitude, adherence to a path, albeit filled with difficulties. Trials and pressures of life and afflictions in this world are designed to give the Christian fortitude and strength. Now, children, let me ask you this. Have you ever seen a soldier who can march many, many miles in the desert with a heavy pack on his back and then be ready to fight afterwards? Do you think I would be able to do that? Do you think you would be able to do that? Well, how do they get to that point where they're able to do that, where they're so strong? It's through a lot of afflictions, a lot of tribulations. It's through a lot of marching and working and sweating and bleeding. It is through many difficulties that they became strong and able to do that. Well, so too with the Christian. The afflictions of this life, the sufferings of this life are designed to train us that we grow strong and become more resolute in our faith. Matthew Henry puts it this way, that which works patience, or this endurance, this strength, is matter of joy. For patience does us more good than tribulations can do us hurt. Tribulation in itself worketh in patience, but as it is sanctified to the saints, it worketh patience. In other words, it is not a natural process. When we go through sufferings and trials, we become upset and angry by nature. We become discontent. But when the Lord uses them and sanctifies them, and when we submit to them, when we learn from them, when we are trained by them, we become strong and not weaker, not upset. John Calvin says, if they do not answer this end of this strength, this fortitude, the work of the Lord is rendered void and of none effect through our corruption. This is their purpose. We are to take this purpose, we are to submit to it, and we are to be trained by these trials that we may bear the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Have you been trained by your trials? Have you known God's comfort and strength in them so that you grow stronger in your trust in the Lord? Do you know His nearness in them? Have you drawn closer to God in them so that you're fortified through them? Well, this is the purpose of tribulations. James 1 makes this clear as well. There's a very similar passage there. And so we are to grow strong in them. And this perseverance then produces character, we are told, as we continue on in our passage. What is character exactly? In fact, the word in the Greek is literally trial. You could render it literally, and this perseverance produces trial. What does that mean? Well, the word trial is often put for something that is proven. We say tried and true. That's the idea of trial here as well. It is something that is a proven character, something that is made clear through the trial what it is. If you have a sword in battle, a long time ago at least, you would see through the battle if the sword were a good sword. Through many clashes, does it still stand strong? It is a tried and true sword, if that is the case. And so it is with us as Christians. When we go through these trials, are we tried and true? Is there a reality of true Christian faith in us that is evidenced, that is assured through these trials? Chuck Swindoll puts it this way: testing is a word found on the underside of many ancient pieces of pottery unearthed by archaeologists in the Near East. This mark meant that the piece had gone through the furnace without cracking. It had been approved. This patience, then, this perseverance is producing in us a clear, proven character that ought to encourage us. When we look, for example, at Job and his trials, we recognize that Job was tried and found to be true. That's not to say there wasn't sin in the process, but he was still clinging to the Lord through his trials. When we go through tribulations and afflictions, it shows who our true friends are, both in reality and in our own hearts, doesn't it? When we go through trials and tribulations, those we seek out for help are the ones we believe are true friends. Those we are closed off to and push out, they are not true friends. In trials, we go to the Lord and we cling to Him because we know He is our true friend. And in trials, when we have these afflictions and difficulties, the friends that stick with us, the friends that continue to minister to us, they are true friends. Well, when we're in trials, the Lord Jesus is the one who comforts us and ministers to us. And so there is a proven friendship, there's a proven reality of Christian grace and character in our trials. There is a proven friendship, we could say, between us and God. And if that friendship is valuable to you, if you long for that to be proven and assured to you, well, then you should exult in trials. You should glory in tribulations because they are designed to draw you closer to the Lord and seal you and prove you to be friends with Him and He with you. And finally, we read here of hope. This perseverance leads to character or a proven character and character to hope. What is this hope? This is, of course, the expectation and anticipation of the glory of the Lord that you will see one day. When we go through trials and we have this fortitude work in us and we have this assurance of a proven reality of friendship with Christ, of the work of grace in our hearts, then we all the more have reason to look forward to the day of Christ's return and to see the glory of the Lord. We have all the more this hope that we are indeed friends with God, that we have access to Him through Jesus Christ, and that we will see Him in His glory one day. You see, this is the end of our tribulations. It increases our hope. There's really a full circle here, isn't there? The hope of the glory of God. Well, that's wonderful, but that's some time off. That's theoretical. No, trials will drive you to a greater such hope. This life is working in you a greater hope of seeing the Lord. It's not somewhere out there theoretical. Everything in this life is driving us to a greater hope in this vision of the glory of God, even our tribulations. And this hope does not disappoint, we read in verse 5, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. This hope does not disappoint because of the love of God in our hearts. What is that love of God exactly? It's in our hearts, so is it our love for God? It cannot be, because that is not a ground of assurance of that hope. Our love to God is not a sure foundation that will not disappoint us. No, it must be the love of God for us that is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. It must be that love of God that is not somewhere out there, but is known and felt in our own hearts, in our innermost being, where the Spirit is working and indwelling us. That love of God that makes us to know that He loves us is poured out there within us. Really, I cannot say it better than some of the great theologians and commentators of old, and so let me give you a sampling of what they say about this love. Charles Hodge: "The love of God," says Philippi, even he would cite someone else, "does not descend upon us as dew in drops, but as a stream which spreads itself abroad through the whole soul, filling it with the consciousness of His presence and favor. And this inward persuasion that we are the objects of the love of God is not the mere result of the examination of the evidence, nor is it a vain delusion, but it is produced by the Holy Ghost. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." It's not just that we're, when our minds calculate the evidence, 5 good deeds here, 3 good deeds here. It is that within our hearts, the Holy Spirit is working to bear witness that we are loved of God. And not in little droplets, but in a deluge. Again, John Murray puts it this way: "The hearts of believers are regarded as being suffused with the love of God. It controls and captivates our hearts." Matthew Henry: "It is shed abroad as sweet ointment perfuming the soul, as rain watering it and making it fruitful, the ground of all our comfort and holiness and perseverance in both is laid in the shedding abroad of the love of God in our hearts. It is this which constrains us. Thus we are drawn and held by the bonds of love." And finally, John Calvin puts it this way, and the word "diffused" is very emphatical, for it means that the revelation of divine love toward us is so abounding that it fills our hearts, and being thus spread through every part of them, and not only mitigates sorrow and adversities, but also like a sweet seasoning, it renders tribulations to be loved by us. And certain it is that no other thing is taught by Paul than that the true fountain of all love is when the faithful are convinced that they are loved by God, and that they are not slightly touched with this conviction, but have their souls thoroughly imbued with it. When we know the love of God suffused throughout our souls, when we know and feel the love of God that is ministered by the Holy Spirit indwelling us in our very hearts, then we know that God who loves us will not lie to us, but will do all that He has promised for us. The God who loves you has justified you, making peace between you and Him and granting you access in Christ to stand before Him as righteous and accepted. He gives you cause to exult even in your tribulations that only increase your hope in Him and will bring you to see His glory, and in the light of that beautiful glory will make you glorious as well. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come before You now in prayer, how we long for these things in Your Word to be more and more a reality in our lives. how weak we often feel in this hope of your glory, how weak we often feel in terms of exalting in our tribulations. Grant us, Lord, that as you have sat us down and made clear to us the benefits of our justification, that we might make use of these benefits, that we might delight in them, that we might know that which we have because you have favored us and given us your righteousness, that we are at peace with you, have access to stand before you in Christ Jesus, that we have this glorying in the hope of your glory that is to come, and that we may even glory in tribulations here on earth. We pray, Lord, that you would grant to us that love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that we may know and be assured that this, O Lord, is true, because you have loved us with such a love. Help us then to love you in return, and to give our bodies as living sacrifices to you. And now we do pray even as the Lord Jesus Christ has taught us to pray, by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.